turn down your Bibles, please, to Galatians in the first chapter. Galatians chapter 1. I've forgotten to welcome our guest. Steve is out of town today. He ordinarily handles this portion, and I wouldn't want him to have to rebuke me for having forgotten his responsibility. If you're a visitor, and we have a means of recording your visit, if you would like to record that visit, we would love to know if you have any prayer requests, a member or non-member, and those little slips of paper inside of the bulletin are there for you to fill out. And so if you want to fill out for some purpose, we have a board meeting. While I'm talking, you do that, filibustering a little bit. If you will fill that out, we have a board meeting tomorrow night where we're anticipating the coming year. We have a church council meeting. We have a leadership retreat coming up January the 11th. So it's a time to consider our plans for the new year, coordinating our activities. So if you've had a thought or something, that idea that you think may be helpful to us in planning, would you put that on that sheet of paper? Now, ushers, you've already sat down, but could you come along and pick those up? And I'll let them pass those to the end of the aisle. So if you will, if you want to register your visit with us, name, if you would like a contact from us, we'd be delighted to follow up on that and meet you. And so if you have that, just run that down to the end of the aisle. And if you don't have time to do that now, if you forget, you can just put that in the offering box, lay it out there by the offering box, and we'll get it that way. There was an article that appeared in Thursday evening's paper. It seems like when Christmas season gets around that we start getting a little intensification in religious articles in the paper. But I wish I could say they were all good. Quite frankly, see, most of them did begin are a little depressing. And this one is more than a little depressing. This was the title of this article, Essay Assails Baptist Doctrine of Inerrancy. In an essay published by a moderate Southern Baptist journal, and that moderate term, you know, that really slays me, that moderate. Now, if this is being moderate, I don't know what in the world the liberal would be. In an essay published by a moderate Southern Baptist journal, Dr. Robeson B. James assailed the architects of the denomination's robust right wing for introducing a, quote, reactionary and militant doctrine of biblical inerrancy. The chief battle cry of the 15 million member Protestant body's power struggle. Inerrancy, the teaching that the Bible contains no errors, has paradoxically undermined the authority of the scriptures, James says. I do not doubt their sincerity, he says, and I in no way question their Christian commitment. I just believe they're wrong, and very dangerous. The heresy, he said, is the insistence that anyone who wishes to pursue a ministry of teaching or leadership in a Southern Baptist institution must submit to the inerrancy view of the Bible as supreme over the Bible, rather than submitting directly to the Bible as supreme. Now, that statement really intrigues me there. Submitting to the Bible as if you come to that without any kind of presupposition about the Bible. This is absolute nonsense. The Bible forms your presuppositions about itself. You get me? You either look at the Bible as being inerrant or not inerrant. But this gentleman would have us to think that if you have a view of inerrancy, that you're somehow bringing something to it and are asking that you worship that view rather than the Bible. It's just really nonsense. In his article, James appealed for Baptists to avoid any creedal definition of what the Bible is thought to be. As if that, what he just said, is not a creedal thought of what the Bible ought to be. You see this? This old debater's technique of making a dogmatic assertion, accusing you of being dogmatic. And to maintain their traditional stance of submitting directly to the Bible, rather than submitting to some statement about the Bible. He charged that those rank-and-file church members are being manipulated by reactionary militant fundamentalists who have decided on what God shall speak to him in his written word. No human way of believing may be a standard to govern what God Almighty is saying, not even inerrancy. James, who has served on the faculty of the Southern Baptist Related University here since 1962, contended that the fundamentalist crusade is threatening to decapitate contemporary and objective scholarship on the Bible, an academic pursuit that James believes has given added credibility to the authority of the Scripture. Well, I'm not directly involved in that fight. Though indirectly, I feel that I am. Anytime anyone attacks the integrity of Scripture, I consider it to be a very, very serious issue. As far as I'm concerned, this is the most serious issue today. Much more serious than any political or social issue. And we have a passage that deals with this very issue this morning. And that is the authority of apostolic teaching. It is not a new thing for the authority of the Scripture to be assailed. For the Apostle Paul, who wrote 13 of the 21 epistles of the New Testament, his authority was viciously attacked. Viciously. And this is not something that's developed only in the last 100 years. And so we will do well to look at our text this morning to learn, for one thing, how to defend apostolic authority, or how did Paul defend his own authority, and really the issues that are at stake here. We look at Galatians now in 1. I'm going to read this text beginning at verse 10. Galatians chapter 1, beginning at verse 10. Let's let Paul say something about his own authority. And make no mistake about it, beloved, inerrancy and authority are vitally linked together. Did I assume too much when I did that? Perhaps some of our guests may need me to pause and explain myself. The word inerrancy means without error. And there are some who are telling us that the Scriptures contain errors. I may run the risk of oversimplification, but so be it. Does God make errors when he speaks? Is God trustworthy when he has spoken? For when the writers of Scripture spoke, they claimed to be speaking for God. They were the mouthpiece of God. Paul so makes that claim here, that his message came directly from God. And he goes about to establish the credibility of that claim, his own credibility. So do we understand the connection between these two? And it's either human authority or divine authority. Now follow with me while I begin reading at verse 10. And some of you have Bibles where there is an outline in the text, Ryrie Study Bibles and other Bibles. There is a division between verses 10 and 11 with an outline note. But I see verse 10 as a transition, and you remember from the first five verses of this chapter, there is an introduction, but verses 6 and 9 also are part of an introduction, a very cool introduction. Paul does not warm up to these Galatians with sweet little amenities and patting them on the back. He's deeply disturbed because of the serious nature of their defection from faith alone as a means of appropriating the finished work of Christ for your personal salvation. You come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ by faith alone and by no other means. He has said that there are to preach any other gospel, let them be anathema. For to preach another gospel is to distort the truth and to lead people astray. He says, let them be damned to hell. Verse 10 now. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when he who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace was pleased to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me. I think there are at least four factors that we need to consider as we move now right into the main thrust of this book. Galatians is a book which is doing three things. You have these down? Paul had been attacked, number one, personally, in that he was said to be without credibility. That Paul has contrived a message which he is trying to foist upon you. He's not one of the 12. He has his own man-made gospel, and you're not to listen to him. Or if you do, you must certainly listen to us next, for we will give the full picture. They said that his message was wrong. And then they said that his message of faith alone as the means of justification was wrong. And that if you lived by the truth that he was preaching, this gospel by grace, the gospel of grace and faith alone, that it will lead to moral anarchy, that you need the law to keep you behaving yourself. And Paul answers those three questions, those three attacks. Chapters 1 and 2, he defends himself as the messenger of the gospel of grace. Chapters 3 and 4, he defends the message of grace. Chapters 5 and 6, he defends the implications of the message of grace in living out the Christian life, and that it's an internal motivation, not an external accommodation to the law system. That's the way the book moves. Now here's how he's going to work it out, beginning in the 10th verse. Paul was accused by his critics of watering down the gospel by not preaching the law. And they said that Paul is not giving you the full gospel. We have that full gospel. Paul was accused of wanting to gain approval of the Gentiles. They were saying that he wanted to build churches, that he wanted a great following. And he was looking for popularity and success. So when he came to you Gentiles in Galatia, he didn't tell you the law because he knew that would scare you away. For the law is rigorous. The law demands a lot of concentration and discipline. And he didn't tell you that. And he simply accommodated himself to your lifestyle. After all, Paul just wants to build a lot of churches. Perhaps some kind of following. And then they were saying, that, or Paul rather, Paul's critics were saying that his gospel was unreliable because he was not one of the 12. They were saying that the leaders in Jerusalem, Peter, James, and the others, that they had the true gospel. And they were saying that there was a different doctrine that was being preached in Jerusalem. Paul was not really preaching that same truth. In a day when you didn't have rapid means of communication, you could see it would be quite easy to come in and drive a wedge in between the servants of God. You could go after someone and say, well, he's not saying what so-and-so is saying. Well, I'll tell you how I'd handle that right now. You have problems like that in communication. If I think that it's a serious enough accusation, and somebody said so and so said that you said this, and that differs with, I get on the phone. Take care of it right then. Paul couldn't get on the phone. They couldn't get on the phone. And so sometimes weeks and months could elapse before messages could come and go. And so this is what they were saying about Paul to these Galatian believers. And that Paul's message was different from the one back here in Jerusalem. Paul responds to the critics now in this beginning in the 10th verse through the second chapter, and he defends himself. Now this is not some sort of an exercise in a petty self-defense. You know, there's sometimes when you just really don't need to answer. What does the proverb say? You answer a fool according to his folly. The next proverb says, don't answer a fool according to his folly. Well, the idea is that there are times when you do answer fools and there are times when you don't answer fools. I've had both cases. I've had accusations which I felt that as I represented the gospel and as a minister, that I needed to defend myself. And I had to do this a few months ago and make a call to clear the record. I understand that you said so-and-so about our conversation. You know that that was not what was said, don't you? I would like that to be corrected, please. I felt that my reputation as a counselor, as a minister, was being attacked. Now, there are other times when I hear things that I don't fool with it. We have one of those occasions here where it has to be dealt with because Paul was so vitally bound up with his message. It was unique. He had to go into this defense. So this was not some sort of an exercise and fending off mosquitoes. That this was a serious attack, not only on the apostle, but upon the message of grace. Now let's look at how, let me give you an overview quickly to show you how he's going to be doing this. The 10th verse is transitional. It's something like a rearview mirror and a windshield. It looks back and it looks forward. And it's anticipating now what's going to be coming up through the next two chapters. And he looks back over his shoulder, so it's a rearview mirror, and then he looks back to what he just said in verses 6 to 9. And then he will develop this, verses 11 and 12, where his gospel message did come from. Where did he get his message? Did he get it in some training, some theological training? Did he get it in rabbinical schools? Did he get it where? The answer is in verses 11 and 12. What's the answer? Let's go on and anticipate it. We read it. The answer is that he got his message directly from God, person to person. None of the other apostles got their message like Paul did. The 12 were trained by Jesus. They were given the words and promised that they would be brought to remembrance. You remember the upper room. So they had been given face-to-face teaching by Jesus Christ. Paul didn't have that, but Paul got his in a direct confrontation with Christ, the resurrected Christ. You see, that was one of the reasons why Paul was being attacked. They said that Paul didn't have qualifications for an apostle. For there were three factors that you need to remember that qualified one to be an apostle, capital A apostle. Three things. You can remember them. Just remember VCR. Everybody knows what a VCR is. VCR. Number one, that there had to be, or Paul said, that he saw a vision of Christ. Now, the other 12 didn't have a vision of Christ. They saw him. But Paul met the qualification of being an apostle in that he had a vision of Christ. He saw it. Make no mistake about it. It wasn't from too much painkiller in the hospital, overdose of medicine. He was clear-headed, and he wasn't anticipating it. He was struck down. So he had a vision of the resurrected Christ, and an apostle had to see the resurrected Christ. Second qualification that Paul met is he had a direct call from Jesus Christ. Apostles had to have direct calls. Direct call. I have no call like Paul had or any of the apostles had. And then thirdly, there was a responsibility for all the churches. Responsibility for all the churches. It was a trans-church responsibility. The apostles could go from church to church, and they could lay down the law if they had to. We have no authority outside of our own church. No church really has authority outside their own church, though some denominations practice systems of government that exercise authority over a number of churches. But I personally question the biblical basis for that kind of thing. Churches should be autonomous, working in cooperation with fellow churches. Now, come back to what Paul does beginning at the 13th verse. He states then three places from which his message did not come. He did not get his message. You can't find it in his past training. How do you explain it? Do you see what I'm getting at here? That how do you explain the fact that Paul got this message that he was preaching? And he said, you can't find it in my past training, nor did I get it from the apostles. I didn't go to them and sit in one of their workshops. Class, gospel preaching 101. Be at the temple portico tomorrow at 9 o'clock. Peter's teaching it. Paul didn't go to any classes like such. The churches. He didn't get it from the churches. Verses 22 to 24. That's the way this section is going to move. Now let's come back and let's look at verse 10, since it is transitional, and see what he says. He says, "For am I now seeking the favor of men?" Look at that word, now. There are two words in the Greek language for now. The one chosen and used here means just now in light of what I've just said. There is another word that's not quite as specific as this. This word now means specifically in view of what I've just said, am I seeking the favor of men? What did he just say? Look back in verses 6 to 9. If anybody preaches another gospel than that which I preach to you, let him be anathema. If it be another one, if it be we apostles, or if it be angels from heaven who preach another gospel, let them be damned to hell. Now, is that the way you go about getting people to be pleased, to be so ringingly dogmatic, and to say that this is the gospel, and anybody who preaches any other gospel is wrong, and the Spirit of God says that they're judged eternally? Is that the way you go about winning friends and influence people, by being dogmatic and being rigid and saying that there's only one way to be saved? You know it's not. And Paul was not trying to pet anybody's fur, and that the gospel of the grace of God cuts across the grain of human nature. Well, let's see that. He says, am I now, considering how I've already started out this letter, seeking the favor of men? Am I trying to get the approval of others or of God? Now, there are two rhetorical questions here. This is the first one. What's the answer to that? The answer is that he wants the approval of God. I mean, what other choice do you have? You want to impress men? What do you get? Men's applause. But if it is not right with God, you get God's judgment. And so the answer to the question is God. And that what Paul was doing is that he was preaching what pleased God. The second question, am I striving to please men? Well, the answer is what? No. And if they were honest, they would have to answer no. If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant. The Greek term here, doulos, a bondslave. I would not be a bondslave to Christ. Why? If he had done so, then to have sought the favor of men would have negated his qualification as a servant of Christ. How can one man serve two masters? Jesus said it in Matthew 6. How can you serve two masters? You will seek to serve God and please him, or you'll seek to serve men and please them. Now Paul says, you can't have it both ways. You can't have your cake and eat it too. He said, I have chosen to please God. That's his point. He's not tailored his message to suit his audience. He's not coddled anybody. Tickle their ears. Now this interests me. This interests me, this pleasing men thing. Because I do find in the New Testament where there are times when you do seek to please men. Did you know that? You remember that? Let me show you something. Well, let's take, for example, Let me just show you the passage. Look in Romans 15. I'm setting you up for something, but look at it now. Romans 15. I'm setting you up for a discussion on this issue of pleasing people. When and when not to be a people pleaser. Look at Romans 15:1. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just to please ourselves, but let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. Here's the question, and I'm going to work with it for just a minute. Under what circumstances is it right to please people? Under what circumstances is it wrong to please people? Let me show you something in Scripture. I think I can summarize it in three principles. Number one is that, and let's make this clear, Paul did not please men where the gospel was at stake. That's what he's saying here. He did not seek to be a people pleaser when it came to preaching the gospel. I want to show you another passage. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 5. 1 Thessalonians 2, 5. When Paul came to the church, or to the city of Thessalonica, as he rehearses that initial meeting, he reminds them how that he didn't come to them to seek to impress them. That was not his initial entrance. It was not like that at all. 1 Thessalonians 2, 5, for we never came with flattering speeches, you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. Well, what he's saying is essentially the same thing that he's saying here. When the gospel was at stake, he didn't pull his punches so as to get a wider hearing, to get a following. His cue from our Lord there. You know that? Did you look at John 5:44? I'm going to have you turn a few places. Like to see people turning and looking up these passages. Though it does cause me alarm to see one sitting staring blankly at me. But anyway, look at John 5. John 5. And look at what our Lord says, beginning at, let's pick it up at verse 42. 41. The Lord is dealing with the same thing here. Very, very clear and dogmatic assertions as to the uniqueness of his person, that he was the God-man, a Messiah, the Messiah, who was God in flesh. They weren't quite ready for this type of Messiah. They didn't want him. Now, in view of those claims, Jesus said, I do not receive glory from men, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another shall come in his own name, you will receive him. See, they were more interested in seeking the praise of men. He's taking the gloves off here. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? So they weren't interested with the praise of God. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how you will believe my words? You see, Jesus was saying the same thing, is that you're more interested in what your peers are thinking, your theological peers, your fellow seminary students, graduates, doctors, professors. You're more interested in what scholarship is saying about the Messiah than what I say, who am the Messiah, what I say. And they were courting their own acceptance and popularity among themselves. Well, that's the first factor. Secondly, Paul does say that he does advocate pleasing people in certain circumstances. I want to give you the three circumstances that you should please people. According to Romans 15, 1 Corinthians 9, 10, 1 Corinthians 7. Let me give you the three circumstances in which you should be a people pleaser. Number one, there should be people pleasing in the methodology that we use in presenting the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Turn to 1 Corinthians 9, please. 1 Corinthians 9. Paul's not contradicting himself when he talks this way. You simply have to understand what's at stake. In Galatians, what was at stake was the very message itself. In 1 Corinthians 9, he's saying that we need to be flexible in our methods as we go about preaching the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9, oh, let's say this whole passage here, beginning with verse 15, but look at verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. Look what he's saying. What he's saying is that I can make adjustments in my methods. I'm flexible. I go to Jews, I don't go into their home and insist on eating ham. I can give that up as well as eat it. It's free to me. You're free to eat. I think this certainly opens up the whole issue in evangelism of making adjustments in the methods. Meet people where they are. Hair and clothing and that sort of thing. But flexibility in methodology. Not putting an unnecessary offense in front of people in order to communicate the truth to them. Let's go on to the second area of way in which we should please people. Look at 1 Corinthians 7, 33 and 34. 1 Corinthians 7, 33 and 34. Here is another circumstance in which we should be a people pleaser. And you'd better believe it. Verse 32, but I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And his interests are divided in the woman who is unmarried and so forth. There is to be the reciprocal response. A wife seeks to see how she can please her husband, and a husband is concerned as to how he can please his wife. What circumstance should we please other people? In a home. Husbands and wives have a responsibility to seek to please the other person. That's legitimate. He's not saying that's wrong. Some married people try to live as if they were single. And they can't. They have to make adjustments. They've surrendered some freedom. I mean, aw, sweet surrender. But some people who are single don't look at it that way. Well, fine. To each whatever your gift is. But what he's saying is that you should seek to please your spouse. Go out of your way to seek to minister to their needs and do what's best for them. Never should, for instance, you should use other issues of the gospel or work in church to say, well, I don't have to please my wife or my husband. Putting your Bible study before your meal for your family. That kind of thing. And then there is a third circumstance in which we should be a people pleaser. And that is in Romans 15, the passage we looked at a while ago, 15, 1 and 2. And that is the responsibility that you have to your fellow brother in Christ. Doing what is going to contribute to the spiritual good of another believer. Helping them along. Putting your arm around them and encouraging them and inviting them with you to a Bible study and asking them over to your home for a meal. And if there is an offense, that you forgive and so on, and that you're seeking to work to bring them along with you to full maturity in Christ, keeping comradeship and good camaraderie in Christ, that kind of thing. Now, thirdly, the third factor on this people-pleasing issue is that this is really ironical. Now, I couldn't leave this 10th verse if we don't even get much beyond this without making note of this, that false teachers do teach to please people. You know who the people pleasers were? Legalists. That that's who the people pleasers were. They should put the shoe on because it fits them. It didn't fit Paul. For when you preach the gospel of the pure grace of God, and that no human merit, no human works can merit our salvation, that cuts across the grain. And when you try to rub it, you get splinters if you want to resist it. When you preach law keeping and you are a legalist, and the idea with the philosophy that doing is the means of getting the blessing, well, that just fits it right in with human nature. Human philosophy can certainly subscribe to that. Why, I feel like I've got to do something to be a part of this, to buy into this thing. You can't tell me it's not free. Now, I know in human nature, we've all got something about free, what's free. Do you feel like I do about things like that when I get these things in the mail? You've just won $10,000. I can't stand those things. I throw those, I don't even read them. So if I got a new Corvette waiting on me, well, okay, they can bring it to me because I have a theory. There is nothing free. I got to do something. And I know that if I spill that out and send that, they're trying to play to my greed, see? I know we're all greedy. They're trying to play up to that. They send me all these little offers. And I really get mad at the ones that don't tell you anything. And it looks like it might be a check. You see that? It's got the like a check from the government or something. And then, oh, you've won this prize. And right in file 13. But I have this principle that I work on. Nothing is free but salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, when Paul was preaching that, what Paul is saying here is that the false teachers were really the ones who were men, people pleasers. Let me show you something. Look in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. And in chapter 4. Am I now seeking the favor of men or God? I'm not. You're seeking the favor of men. Look, 2 Timothy 4. He says that there will come teachers. The time will come when they will not endure sound teaching, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Do you see that? That's the tickling ear. It just itches. Oh, I like that message. Isn't that a beautiful message? It just makes me feel so good. Told me how good I was. And that I just love to be told how much the potential and power to do anything I want to do is in me. Makes me feel so good. Thank you, Pastor. That was a blessing. And there will be those who will have this kind of message that tickle the ears of people. See, they'll seek out the teachers that tell them the things that they want to hear. Let me show you something else. Look in Jude 16. Jude 16. A little bitty book right before the Revelation. It's about one page in most Bibles. Jude 16. What a broadside against false teachers. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lust. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. These who don't have the message of the gospel of grace, but they will have a buttery line, a smooth and sweet line. And that people will think better of themselves because they have catered to their own arrogance, to their own pride. Look in 2 Peter 2:3. 2 Peter 2:3, the same thing. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. See, they're going to exploit you with false words. They're going to use you. And coming back to Galatians, there's something that said, how do I know that this was in the mind of Paul when he said, I'm telling you that Paul said, he's insinuating, who's the people pleaser here? The one who preaches the gospel of grace or the one who wants to add to it and who wants to serve your nature, your human nature, to make you think you can have a part in your salvation? These legalists are the people pleasers. Look at Galatians 6:12. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. I mean, if you want to see somebody who's really suffering for what they're teaching, look at me. And he goes on in 1 Corinthians some years later to develop this thing, that look at the marks here, folks. Look at the battle scars. Now, tell me, who is suffering for what they're preaching? Tell me. Am I getting the big crowds? No. Those who teach a legalistic kind of message, seeking popularity is the motive. And you know, the tragedy is that that's the way Americans measure success. It's a sin of the culture, and it's the sin of the church. That we measure movements, men, organizations, by the number of people that they're attracting. That is not a divine principle. Now, that's not to say that if a movement that names the name of God is growing, that it's something's wrong with it. Not necessarily. But we must do that. That is an inadequate criteria by which to judge a message. You remember 1 Kings 22? Remember the prophet Micaiah? And Ahab was contemplating battle with the Syrians. He said, they have Ramoth Gilead, and he sends a message down to Jehoshaphat, the king down in Judah. And he says, come on in with me. We need to take the city back and defeat the Syrians. Well, before the king could go into this battle, they did what you would have expected the kings to have done in Israel. Well, they set up shop out on the hill of Samaria out front of the gates in all of the regality, their robes flowing in the breeze and the sitting on their thrones and all of their court around them. And they ask in 400 prophets. And the question that Ahab asked of them, will we win if we go to battle? And the 400 prophets said, go get them, you're going to beat them. Go get them, you're going to beat them. Like a big pep rally. 400 prophets, and they all were saying at the same time, you will win, the Lord has given them into your hands. Now, mind you, prophets were saying this. Supposedly, men of God. But Jehoshaphat and Ahab just had some kind of sneaking suspicion that when you got 400 all agreeing so quickly that you're going to win, that something can't be right. And to top it all off, one of them was a prophet called Zedekiah. And he had a way with symbolic actions, and he made some horns. And some horns of metal, and he put them up on his head, and he went around, you know. Oh, go out, you're going to get them like a bull, we'll get a lamb, you're going to go out and you're going to defeat them. I can just see him going around and all the prophets. You'll get them, you'll win. But oh, Ahab and Jehoshaphat, they just had a queasy feeling about this whole thing. Despite all the fanfare, they said, is there not a prophet who will tell us what God is really saying? And he says, there's one Micaiah. Ahab said, well, I don't want to hear from him. He only tells me the bad things that I'm doing. He just gets on to me. I don't want to hear from him. Well, bring him in. So Ahab says, bring him in. And they bring Micaiah in, and he says, well, they ask him the question, am I going to win? We're going to go out. And apparently he says in a very sarcastic sort of a tone of voice, because they knew he wasn't sincere. They ask him, Micaiah, we're going to win? We're going to go out and fight the Syrians? And Micaiah says, going out, you're going to win. And then he said, come on, tell us now. We don't believe that's what you think. And so they say, what's going to happen? Micaiah says, if you go out, you're going to be defeated. It's going to be all over for you. You're going to be humiliated by the Syrians. And then Ahab said, I told you. He doesn't do anything but prophesy bad things about me. Didn't like that message. He liked the 400 prophets. You want to win. You're great. You're the greatest. And Micaiah, as they went on, they kept after him and said, come on now, is this what really the Lord said? That's what the Lord says. And then the other prophets got mad. One of them walked up and he slapped him in the face. Who told you that you were speaking for the Lord? Micaiah says, I'll tell you what, the kings will go out to battle, and when they do, you'll be running to hide in an inner room. That's what you'll be doing. You'll be looking for a place to hide to save your own neck. And they took Micaiah and they threw him in prison. He said, "You won't be coming back to see me, King, when you go out to battle." They went out to battle, and you know what happened? They lost. You see, the true prophet of God, he marches to a different tune. The true one, the one who preaches the truth of God as God has spoken it, has his message. It doesn't fit well with most folks. And what Paul's saying in this 10th verse here is that it is not the message of grace which is a crowd pleaser. And I didn't use entertainment and gimmicks. I had the pure message of the gospel of grace, and the power of the Spirit of God changed lives. And if I may just a little between the lines here, you who would have men to keep the law to come to the Savior, you are the crowd pleasers. For there you, in doing so, you give people an occasion to boast in themselves. I've been baptized. I obeyed the gospel. That's why I'm here in heaven. I obeyed the gospel and was baptized. I joined the church. I was the very active in social activities in my community. I taught in my Sunday school. I sang in the choir. I have been a sincere, moral person. And God took account of my morality and my sincerity. And God has allowed me to come into this heaven because I meant well. Oh no. Oh no. Oh no. It's by grace alone. That when I come into God's heaven and walk through the portals of glory into the presence of God and all His angels, I'll only be able to fall on my face and say in praise to God, "It is because of the work of Christ and that work alone that I am here in heaven, not by anything that I have done. Any sincerity I've mustered, any morality that I have observed, any membership in a church or any religion," as Paul will go on to say, religion really kept him from Christ. Perhaps this has come right to you, my friend. Is it by faith alone that you are trusting to come into the presence of God forever? Is it? Come on now. Be straight with me. Has anybody ever asked you that before? I want to ask you. What are you trusting? And that alone to take you to heaven. If I could catch you right outside the door there and just say to you on the side and say, if God said to you, "Bill Smith, why should I let you come in my heaven?" Would you say and kind of shuffle, "I tried to do the best I could"? My friend, that won't cut it. We come because of what Christ has done on the cross. And I appropriate that work on the cross of redemption by faith alone. Have you put your trust in Christ? That's too simple. I got to do something. Jesus did it. Oh, now, mind you, when you come to Christ, all kinds of obligations. But it's a service of love. Maybe we need to bow our heads right now. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Every head bowed and every eye closed. I'm not seeking to offend anyone. I simply want to make it clear to you that the only way that you and I can come into God's heaven and can be one of His people is that it must be by putting my trust in what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross for my sin. Have you done that? Have you done that? If you have, if you've trusted Christ, praise Him for it. But if you haven't, now's the time. Don't let this roll like water off a duck's back, please. Some of you know you've heard this. Maybe this is the Sunday. This is the time. Say, "Dear God, I'm a sinner. I know I fall short of Your glory. I'm under Your judgment. Dear God, I flee from that wrath and I come to Your Savior, in whom is my security, my safety, my enjoyment, my certainty. I come to Christ." Throw yourself prostrate before Him. "Dear God, save me because of who Jesus Christ is and what He's done." Well, Lord, we feel that we need to, we want some of that jealousy that you have for yourself, for your reputation, for your truth. Forgive us, Lord. We can become so accommodating. Keep us from being people pleasers in the sense of compromise of truth. Protect us from that, Lord. Give us, maybe some of us have seen this morning that we are too quick to want to please people about the truth, and so therefore we're not really straightforward. But yet, Lord, we want to please people in the way in which you've told us to please them. We know that your truth can only satisfy as you can only satisfy. As we come to you, as we proclaim that truth of the pure grace in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.